Have you ever driven down the Gardner Expressway and you know there's these big billboards that are put up there, some very large ones. And I've seen them for Rona and for sports equipment as examples. What would be your reaction, however, if you saw a billboard and all it said on it was Islamic terrorists to attack city 11-11-11. Islamic terrorists to attack city 11-11-11. That will be the 10th anniversary of the airplanes flying into the Twin Towers. Would you be nervous? Would you have any form of reaction or drive by and then you'd forget it? The next day you went by and the billboard wasn't there. It's gone. But what did you think then if in November of this year, in fact, if there is an attack on, say, the Bank of Montreal building downtown or on the CN Tower? Would you remember that prophecy? And who would even believe that it had been on that billboard? But maybe you took a picture with your camera phone or your phone camera, and you actually have evidence of that billboard being there. And if it hadn't been stopped by the police or by CSIS, you would have evidence and you would actually believe that that prophecy came to reality. Well, that is an illustration of something similar that we have here, where Isaiah is told to make a prediction in advance of it occurring. And we can look at what the content of that was. Let's just read verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. So Isaiah was to announce the birth of his second son. Notice that he was to do this before the son was conceived, because in verse 3, he tells us of the conception of that son. He was to name the son and to announce it before the son was even conceived. And the name, the very name that he was to give his second son would have a prophetic significance in the name itself. But we'll look at that in a minute, the actual content of that name. He was told to make this prophecy conspicuous by taking a large tablet and writing on it in common letters this name. And so make a large tablet so that all could see it and to write it in common letters. I particularly like the ESV's translation here. You could compare the New King James, the New American Standard, or the NIV, and you'll see that they have different translations here. I really like this common characters, because what's happening at this point in history, late in the 700s, is that the Hebrew language is going through a transition. And the script that they were using was changing from a proto or an early Hebraic form that was based upon the Canaanite alphabet, and it was switching over to use the Aramaic alphabet. And it's similar, you know, we talk about the English, but we actually use the Latin alphabet in our, well, it's the same thing. If you've seen what you'd see these characters like this, and this is the largest font my PowerPoint I get, 96 points, so I can't make it much bigger, but I think you can see them. That those characters, if most people see those characters, they would say, well, that's Hebrew. Well, actually, it's Aramaic, the characters. The language is Hebrew, but the characters are Aramaic. And that says Mahar, Shalal, Hash, Baz. That's the four words right there in the Aramaic. And I suspect, because there are other instances in Isaiah where, and around this time, if you remember when Sennacherib and his armies came around Israel, around Jerusalem, and they were besieging it, and they sent threats to Hezekiah, and Isaiah said, well, don't, or the people said, we understand Aramaic. They could understand the Aramaic. So it seems that what's going on here is that common language of Aramaic was being more and more common throughout the Middle East, and they switched over to using these characters for the Hebrew language. And it was to be made conspicuous, like the billboard down on the Gardiner Expressway. What was to happen here was that this prophecy was to be a witness to the city and to the nation of Judah. And then he's, and it's interesting, he's also, it's a visual aid. You can think of other examples where Isaiah and Ezekiel use visual aids. They use pans and they build little models of the city, or they use belts and they bury them, and they use different things like that. So it's a visual aid, just like this is a little visual aid. It's to drive home a point. Now, he's also told to get it certified, to have two witnesses sign and document his prophecy, because nobody would believe him otherwise. They would say, you named him after the fact. But Isaiah says, no, I'm going to name my son even before he's conceived. Or God is telling him to do that. And this strengthens for us and validates the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, because he's able, through the power that God is giving him, through the grace that God is giving him, to foretell the future and to foretell it accurately. And he gets these witnesses, and it would be almost like if you were to write down on a piece of paper and put it in an envelope and seal it, and you could predict who was going to win the Stanley Cup this year. It would be impressive, but this is even more amazing what Isaiah is doing. And think about it, that he goes on later in chapter 44 and chapter 45, and 200 years before it occurs, he names Cyrus by name. By name. 200 years before he names him by name. And so this is where Isaiah's ministry has been picking up. We saw in chapter 6 where he was ordained, as if it were, and he's picking up momentum here, and his ministry, his prophetic ministry in particular, is being validated and vindicated. And so we can take Isaiah's prophecies, the certainty of them, when he talks about the birth of the Messiah, as he did in Isaiah 7, and we looked at that, and when he's going to deal with it again in Isaiah 9, when he deals with the topics of the crucifixion up in Isaiah 53, when these prophecies are going to become reality, because he is a prophet of God. He is demonstrating that the God behind his prophecies is unfolding history as he wants to do it. And this is to confront us and his people. God confronts us with the same truth that he confronts Isaiah's people in his day. He writes in very large letters his word. I have a large print edition up here, but he writes in very large letters. The Bible is visible. It is visible throughout the world. And Isaiah is telling us that we need to heed the prophecies. Think of some of the prophecies that we all need to heed. The soul that sins will die. There is a heaven and a hell. That if you don't repent, you won't be saved. And that Jesus is coming back to this earth. That there is a judgment day to come. There is a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. And so we must heed, just like the people in Isaiah's day were to heed his words. Because if we go and treat God's words as the people did Isaiah's words here, they thought he was a kook. They thought he was some sort of deluded fool. What's he doing writing these characters on a tablet? And they thought he was crazy. Well, let's look on to see what happens then. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. This little section right here is prophesying a temporal judgment that is to come on Syria, Damascus, and on Israel. It is prophesying that. And it was to occur within 2 years. And we'll get to how I know that in just a second. But before that happens, notice that his wife bears him a son. That the witness of the tablet becomes reality. And so he gives his son this name. What is in our text here, the name is written out, is a translation of these, that's M-H-R or M-H-R, S-L-L, K-S, and then B, and then a sort of a Z sound. That is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. But that's what we have in English. And if you look at any of the English translations going right back, say, to the time of the King James, they all transliterate. That is, they just take the characters and put them into Latin letters. They don't actually translate it. So what is the translation? Well, if you look at the footnote in the ESV, you will see a translation there, and it's given as spoil speeds, prey hastens. Or as probably a more colloquial type of translation, or to put it more into the way that people would say it, is quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. How would you like to name your son that? Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And the point is, the judgment was coming. Because these are the words that soldiers would use, shouting to their comrades when they were smelling victory. And they would say, quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, over their defeated enemies. And there's this trauma that's coming. Judgment is coming. Assyria is going to conquer Syria. And that is Damascus. And then Assyria is going to come down and invade Israel or Samaria and even come down to Judah. Can you imagine every time for the next approximately a year and a half to 2 years, every time Isaiah or his wife would call their little son, and they'd call out this name, every time they would call him, and they'd say, Mahashala Hashbaz, don't get near the fire, you know, or don't drop that pitcher of water, every time they would call out his name, they were saying that judgment was coming. And before 2 years, this judgment was to come. Well, how do I know that? Because it says here, before this son would start calling mother or father. Well, those usually are the first words a baby learns, ma or pa. And before he would learn those words, this judgment would come. And sure enough, before this child reached the age of two, in 732 BC, this is what happened. The Rezin that's mentioned here, and we looked at him back in chapter 7 at verse 1 with Pekah, they, Reza and Pekah, were dead. With less than 2 years, they were dead. Because Assyria came and defeated them. Now think about this. Events can overtake us so quickly. Less than 2 years, and these nations to the north of Judah their kings were both dead. You think that there's lots of time in 2 years, whether you're young or old, lots of time to correct your ways, lots of time to make peace with God. Well, a lot can happen in 2 years. Yes, a lot can happen in 2 years. And we could face judgment this very night. You were mentioning that even this morning, Alan. And I don't want to be melodramatic here, but remember what Jesus said to the rich man, or in the parable about the rich man, where he boasted about his barns, and Jesus said, your soul is demanded of you this very night. And so every time that we come to this church and we hear Jesus Christ, every time we turn a calendar page, there's a reminder that that 2 years is going by very quickly. One day closer to judgment. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that to face judgment. And that's what these words right here are prophesying. Judgment. And then we read on in this passage. And the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the water of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Ramaliah. There are two behaviors that seem to be very common in politics, whether it's in nations or in churches. Two very common behaviors. One is to attempt to form alliances, and the other is to undertake splits. These two behaviors, and you think about in our Canadian election right now, how there's just all this talk about, well, if Nadiev gets in, he's going to form an alliance with those evil NDP, right? And so we don't want an alliance. But there's always this tendency for alliances or for splits, for this churning that seems to go on, massing together and then hiving off in different ways. Why is this? Why are these two tendencies there? One is, it seems to me, that we have this innate need to associate. It's part of our being created in as image bearers of God. In the Trinity, there's a fellowship. Adam needed a helpmate. We know innately that we need fellowship, that we need like kind. And yet there's a counter pressure, in which is our sinful natures, that cause people in selfishness and pride to want to do their own thing and go their own way. And so these two pressures, we need to be with like-minded, we need fellowship, we want to have alliances, and then at the same time, there's this splitting and going our own way. And people will often strive for unions, even when their views are completely contrary to one another, and then they will split up for the wrong reasons. But this is always going on. Unions and coalitions are often based on compromises, and they don't survive. And this is what is happening here. In ancient Judah, they wouldn't listen to Isaiah. They ignored his prophecies. What'd they do instead? They went off and they formed an alliance. Ahaz, their king, was thinking, oh, Assyria, what great forces it has. And they can protect Judah. I'll go off and make an alliance with them. And he sent silver and gold. And where did he get this silver and gold? He took it from the temple. And he sent it up to the Assyrians to buy protection from them, from the Syrians. And Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria, said, great, thanks a lot for this money. And Ahaz said, I am your servant. I am your servant. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 16 at verses 7 and 8. And then Tiglath-Pileser brought his forces down from the north, and he came into Syria, and he destroyed Syria. And then he came further south, and he destroyed Israel. Now, what is wrong with this alliance that Ahaz made? Well, from a human perspective, it's wrong because Ahaz was making that stupid mistake of thinking that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But it's not true. The enemy of my enemy could also be my enemy, as it turned out. And he was embroiled in a protection racket. You don't pay the mafia. The moment you do, they'll want more and more. And so that's from a human perspective. He was trusting a pagan nation. And a pagan nation's aspirations. But then from God's perspective, let's look on and see what's going to happen to this fool Ahaz. Now, the attraction that we see here is pulling Ahaz. What did he see here? He was being beguiled, as with Judah, by the world. Assyria, a mighty army. It just looked so successful. And Judah was such a puny little piece left, and it was surrounded by its enemies. To the north was Israel and Syria. To the south was Egypt. And they were just like a little tiny duck in water being tossed about by all these nations. And so they figured, well, Assyria way out there can protect us. And when Ahaz then went up to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, after Tiglath-Pileser had defeated Syria, Ahaz saw an altar there, an altar in Damascus. And he drew a picture of this altar, and he sent the plans back to Jerusalem. And he told the priest to build him an altar like it. And you know what priest that was? It was Uriah, the very one who Isaiah called upon to act as one of his witnesses. So in that two-year period, Isaiah was a sycophant, and he had gone along with Ahaz, and he took these plans, and he built this altar. And they moved the altar of God out of the way, and they put this pagan altar into the courtyard of the temple. And this pagan altar was where they would make sacrifices and do divination before Hadad, the god of Damascus, the false god of Damascus. And this is put into the courtyard of the temple. And so they changed the temple worship and introduced into it pagan worship. They weren't trusting God in this. And think about this. The priest is compliant in this. How often is it when false worship comes into the church, it's the ministers of God who are implicated in this? The priest was doing this. The one who was supposed to keep the temple holy. And there's an abandonment going on here. Greater than any sin of trusting Tiglath-Pileser and Assyria is the abandonment of the Lord. That's what they'd done. Changing his worship and thinking that an alliance with the world and pagan worship could save them, and that Assyria could provide safety for them. They were abandoning God. And look at what it says in verse 6a. Because the people has refused the water of Shiloah that flowed gently and rejoiced over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Now you'd say, well, what does all this mean, this passage here? Well, Shiloah is, you hear of it in the New Testament, as the pool of Siloam. It's the same place. It's that spring of water that comes up in Jerusalem. When the gates are shut, they have this spring of water that allows them to have water even during a siege. It's a small reservoir of peaceful water inside of Jerusalem. And God here, through the prophet, is using a figure of speech, what is called a metonymy, speaking of himself. He's using Shiloh, or the pool of Siloam, the flowing gently water, or the gently flowing water, as a way of describing himself. You've abandoned your God, and you've replaced him with something else, is what's going on here. They were walking by sight and not by faith. They weren't trusting in God. And how do we apply this section to ourselves? Well, I'd like to suggest to you there are certain things that we need to avoid, but then there are certain things that we need to approve of. First, let's look at the avoidance. Do you despise, say, our denomination or our congregation because it's so small and it seems so run down? Are you attracted to the big and the flashy and the successful? Could name particular congregations around the city that appear that way, even one down the street here. But they appear big and successful and flashy. Do you emulate the world's models and bring them into the church? The sales strategies, the human psychology in evangelism. Do you drag worldly elements into the church and think that they are going to attract unbelievers into the church? Well, then we should listen to what Isaiah is saying. Don't be dazzled by the resources and the supposed success of the Assyrians. Don't ignore Shiloh, God, and his laws. And then there's something that, as an application, we should approve of. Be satisfied and delight in our weaknesses. That's what God is saying here. The waters of Shiloh, this little tiny insignificant fountain, is what they were to trust in. Delight in our weaknesses because we are actually delighting and trusting in God. Paul says, I will give thanks for my weaknesses and my infirmities, and he will delight in them, is what he says to us. Don't look to the powerful river of the world. But they went on and chose the powerful river and not the peaceful fountain. What are we going to do? Look at what happens in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So what's the result of their choice? Well, what is the result or the consequence of any bad choice that you make? It comes back to haunt you. Think about it. If people engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, eventually it catches up with them, whether it's sexually transmitted diseases or sterility or an unplanned pregnancy or later marriage problems. If you're wasteful with the money that you have, eventually it comes back and you have a big debt problem. If you overeat, eventually it comes back and you have health problems. And if you make alliances with the world, the sin overwhelms you. And Assyria isn't something to be trifled with, because it wasn't going to stop with Syria and Israel. It came all the way down. It ignored the fact that Ahaz had paid the money out of the temple, and it came down and it besieged Judah and Jerusalem. And it, so what it's saying, it swept over the banks and it came right to the neck. And of course, the river here is the Euphrates, which ran through Assyria. And it came down and came right up to the necks to surrounding the armies of Sennacherib, surrounded the, in 701, about 30 years later, they surrounded Jerusalem. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned. It's that simple. What happens in churches in a situation like this? Well, they concede a principle for the sake of peace. And then they are overwhelmed when the waves of changes come in and destroy them. What about in your personal life? If you depend on the world and not on God, the world is just going to chew you up and spit you out like the bones left after a dragon's had its meal. Now, God has promised that there won't be any more physical floods like the great flood at the time of Noah that destroyed everybody on earth. He promises in Genesis 9:11 that there will never be a flood like that again. But here he's warning that if you go your way, nevertheless, you will be drowned. It's that simple. Because the world, Assyria, will come and drown you. And verses 8 to 10, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. At the very end of verse 8, there's a promise. Do you see it? It says, O your land, of your land, O Emmanuel. And this takes us back to chapter 7 at verse 14. And his name will be Emmanuel. This is Christ's land that we're dealing with here. God owns the land of Judah. It is where Jesus would be born. It's where he would live and teach and work miracles. And he would go to the cross to save his people. And it is there that he would be raised again on the third day. And it is there that he would ascend into heaven. This is God's land, Emmanuel's land. And so there's this little message of hope right in the middle of these destructive prophecies. There's a message of hope in the midst of the curse. And I see it so often. Go back to Genesis 3. In the midst of the curse, there's a hope of the coming Messiah. And Isaiah does this over and over and over again. He gives all these heavy-handed and woeful curses, and then there's this spark of hope, and it's there constantly as he's giving it. Sennacherib's armies came down, and they were absolute certain that they were going to defeat Jerusalem. And yet God wiped them out in an instant. I forget the exact number. I think it was 120,000 of them just died like that. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 37. Well, let's take this. That's what these words are talking about. Isaiah here in verses 8 and 9 and 10 is saying, oh, you Assyrians, you think you're going to come down here, but this is Emmanuel's land. Don't lose sight of it. God is with us, he says, oh, you Assyrians. Apply it. You're worried about the future economy, you might lose your job. Your investments become nothing, or you think about Islamic terrorists or homosexual activists or some stupid government policies or whatever it is. Or you think about the church and it seems to be in decay. There's no spiritual witness in the land of Canada anymore. No revivals, or your own personal health is a problem to you, or you're struggling with sin. Well, then what should you cry out? You should say, oh, Emmanuel, this is your land, your land. Because if you are a Christian, you are Christ's land. Canada ultimately belongs to Christ, as we know in the motto, from sea to sea, which is taken from the 72nd Psalm. But ultimately, it belongs to Christ. You, if you are believers, belong to Christ. You are his land. And what does Jesus say? That the floodgates of hell cannot come up against the church. If you belong to Christ, God is working out for you and protecting you in all of the worst floods of the economy or personal disasters cannot overwhelm you because you are Emmanuel's land and God is with us. There are some challenges that are presented to us in this passage. The first challenge is that we need to heed the warnings that Isaiah gives us here not to follow the world. Second, we need to believe that God really owns the land and everything is in control. He is unfolding his purposes just like he did with Isaiah's son. We must believe that the evil will vanish like a puff of smoke, like God did to the Assyrian army. And we must accept the fact that God will protect us from even the worst floods of evil that could ever come upon us. Let us apply this in our own lives and in our congregation. Let us pray. We do thank you, O God, that we have this prophecy, and as we see again how relevant your word is, how appropriate in our day, as we seem to be in many respects like the land of Judah in the 700s before Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand and apply this instruction to our souls, to our minds, to our hearts. We ask that it would encourage us. We know that you are unfolding your purposes and you have a great purpose for your church and for your people. We ask that you forgive us for our lack of faith and our lack of trust. Help us not to be like Ahaz, who went off and made an alliance with the world. We ask that you bless our considerations now and be with us throughout the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.